You have a Bible with you, you can open up to Genesis 2. We'll be spending some time there. And in this week, and probably next, we're going to be talking about relationships and marriage in particular. Incidentally, next month, a month from tomorrow, Amy and I will be Amy and I will be celebrating 20 years of marriage, and so I figured that this would be a good time to talk about this subject with any, especially since during our actual anniversary we're going to be gone. So I thought it'd be good to do it now. 20 years, I mean, it sounds like a big deal, but I know that many here are celebrating many more. I know other than a whole few years ago, celebrated their 50th, about a week or so ago. Where did you guys celebrate anniversary? How many was that? 27. Okay. And tomorrow, Cox's anniversary is tomorrow. How many?
Well, 20 has to be a big deal because 13 is pretty big.
Yeah. Well, we're going to celebrate the 7th anniversary of our 13th. That's big. That's what we do. Right. Okay. And then I know the post release coming up this Friday. 16, and Justin and Valerie are on the same day, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Now that one I should know. Five. That's big. Not as big as 13, but that's big. In fact, if we go to the next slide there. This is a shot. Did he ever have hair? That was 20 years ago? Not 23, 33, or 43. Man. Hopefully all of you, especially you guys, hopefully you all know when your anniversaries are. Last week my brother calls, I'm not going to the next slide yet. Okay, didn't I? You look great. He calls me every year. Every year he calls me, when is Mom and Dad's anniversary? And then he'll follow up with, when's your anniversary? And sometimes I think he's, fishing. And so I'll tell him, your anniversary's on October 5th. No, I know. And so every year, of course, he found out that my parents' anniversary is actually Wednesday. It's going to be 48 years. And that's special because it means Casey and I have 2 years to get something really special done for them on 50. When I think about our marriage, I think about all the stuff that I've gotten wrong in our marriage, the stuff that I didn't know when we entered into it, how many mistakes I've made, and then you kind of multiply that by two. It's a little scary to think about how much we didn't know when we stood on a platform in Howell, Michigan 20 years ago and said, I do. I've done about, 20 or so weddings so far, and I've only had one that I know of that ended. And when it happened, it started to happen because of a mistake that the young man made, and he came to be crushed. Recently, I found out, through a series of other bad decisions, through stuff that we talked about in premarital counseling, I've now left the wake of other people's lives crushed. Seems like every month I hear a tale of a relative or a friend from college or a former work colleague or even a fellow pastor where the marriage falls apart. It's just one story after another. And it seems like there's been so many stories around. It just seems to me that there's just so much pressures, so many pressures on marriages these days. And so I think that we need to look a little bit at God's wisdom from God's wisdom about marriage and what he says. I'm concerned for marriages of my friends, of my relatives, of fellow pastors, people in the community, and those in our church. I'm concerned because the drift mode that we get into, and the evil one will do so many things to erode them. I'm concerned because we look all so much together when we come here every week. Sometimes we can come to church, and couples can come to church, even this church, and we can put more energy into to pretend things are okay and look good than actually strengthening or saving a marriage. And it ought to be the first place where people come into the light and where people you know, but ends up a place where people end up hiding. And I don't want that. And I'm concerned because the stakes are just way too high. Because children's and families and souls are at risk, and in this whole marriage business, I'm concerned because the people who have gone through the pain of a broken marriage will tell you there's no pain in the world like that. So for 2 weeks, we're going to roll up our sleeves, get really honest about our relationships, come out of any kind of pretense, and just try and create the type of culture, type of church community and family we can form with God's help, the best, most God-honoring, healthy marriages and relationships that we can. And if you're in a marriage that's already in good shape, well, I hope you find ways to grow it like you've never grown before. If you're having some issues, by the way, isn't that a great word? Some issues, you know, the Bible talks about, not a biblical word, the Bible talks about sin, but if you're having some issues or challenges, I hope we can get really honest and bring them into light and get help. If you're in crisis, you know, maybe you've been through a breakup or things aren't great right now, I hope you'll find this a place of healing and challenge and love. If you're single, and I know a lot of young people here, I hope you get really serious now about studying what the Bible says about marriage. But overall, much of what we're going to talk about applies to all relationships and how to handle them in a biblical way. And we need to understand that the dynamics that go into having a healthy marriage also the same dynamics that go into having a healthy relationship. I want to say at the beginning, I believe there are marriages right here in this church, or maybe in the lives of people that you know or love and care about, you know, maybe not even be here, but they could be, who God wants to save. I believe there are marriages that God wants to heal, and that can happen. And today, I want to start with what God says about marriage at the very beginning of the Bible. Now, you may know marriage is the one institution God kind of ordains even before the fall. It's not true of everything else. It's not true of government. It's not even true of the church. But in marriage, it is. It's like way at the beginning because it's so important. After God created Adam, Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Genesis 2:18. Now, a couple of comments here. First, to be alone, as the Bible uses it here, is not the same as to be single. That's not the same thing. There's a lot of misunderstanding about this. To be alone, biblically, means to lack that sense of connection and attachment to love and to be loved that every human being, whether you're married or single, needs to have as long as we live. Adam wasn't alone because he was single. He was alone because literally he was the only human being on the planet. And I say this because increasingly in our day, people live isolated lives. And we live really isolated lives, and then you can put pressure on the romantic relationship or getting married to take away all their aloneness. And that just doesn't work. And isolated living is an epidemic in our day. You know, think about this, when we move around, almost nobody moves for relationships, right? Most of the time we move for jobs. We move to be able to make money, to have opportunities for work. We'll often lose family or extended relationships, networks, grandparents, and friends. And we put all of our relational eggs in one basket, in the marriage basket, or increasingly just the living together basket. God doesn't say it's not good to be single. He says it's not good to be alone. And I want to say this, and I'm not saying that we do a good job at this, and I'm not saying we do a bad job at this, but in general, church should be the greatest embracer of single people on the planet. If there's any place where somebody who's single ought to be able to go and know that's home, that's family, that's where I'm loved, it ought to be this place. So we want to be our church to be a place where nobody's alone. Or we can talk, where you're able to look people in the eyes, where you can touch, where you can hug. You know, at the start of this, I'm going to bend a little liturgy here, okay, make sure nobody feels alone. And I understand holding hands with somebody you don't know, that's kind of, feel kind of awkward. Hugging somebody you don't know, that could be kind of threatening. So here's what I ask you to do. And, you know, we get a little bit spread out, so you might have to turn and slide down the aisle or something like this. So before we start, I want you to look at the person next to you, smile at them like you're really glad they're here, and give them like a little punch on the shoulder, okay? Let's just start with that. Not the jaw or anything else, just a little tap on the shoulder, punch on the shoulder. Hey, Trevor. You turn around here. that that's a church. That's part of our mission, for no one to be alone. And then God says that he's going to make a helper, right? He sees Adam, and he's all by himself. God says, I'm going to make him a helper. Now, let me clarify this. The fact that Eve is called a helper for Adam, a helper for Adam, does that mean a wife is supposed to be the assistant, junior, subordinate to her husband? Matt answered it quickly and right away and correctly. Yeah, no, it does not mean that. There's a little confusion around that, but the correct answer is no. In fact, I want to make sure that you understand that word. In fact, in Deuteronomy 33:29, it's used again. It says, God is your shield and helper and your glorious reward. In other words, the same word helper is used here, only is used to describe God. It's not a junior assistant. In fact, it's used more often of God, this word, than any other person in the Old Testament. What? What did I do?
Glorious, what did I do wrong? In your glorious sword or glorious reward?
Swords are cool.
Anyway, thanks for being my helpers. I got a lot of helpers today. I should just bypass this next thing. But since God is called helper more than anybody else, and the wife is called a helper, does that mean the wife is supposed to be a superior officer over the husband?
No.
See what happens? All right, a little confusion on this subject. The correct answer would be no. Thank you for playing. But biblically, the helper is the one who provides what's lacking in the other. The helper is the one that provides what's lacking in the other. And boy, if that doesn't describe my wife, the one that provides what's lacking in me. Even if there's an error in the plan. Get that off. Okay, all right. So for Adam, no suitable helper had been found, the one that he could, you know, enter into community with, no suitable helper. And it says in Genesis 22, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And this is a really neat little verse. I really like how this is worded. It's kind of like when you love somebody and you have something for them, you want to bring it to them, you want to be there when they open. You don't want to just arrive in the mail or something. You want to see it when they open it. You want to be right there. So the Lord brought the woman to him. Hey, Adam, look what I made. And Adam is not alone. This is a miracle right there. And then comes this classic statement, the main one that we're going to focus on today about how a marriage works. This is the foundational text about marriage. When Jesus talks about marriage in Matthew 19, he references this verse. When Paul talks about marriage, really important passage in Ephesians 5, this is the text that he's citing. And it lays out this three-stage process for married people to follow. So that's what we're going to look at. Three stages for married people to follow. We're going to read this, actually, we'll read this together out loud, okay? This is not the one part, but the other part. Read it together out loud, ready? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. Okay, for this reason, and then there's three things. A man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. So there's leaving, there's being united, and there's becoming. We're going to walk through what that means. Starting with number one is leaving. You know, what does it mean to leave? Because leaving is really hard work. And you're never going to be done leaving, no matter how long you're married or how old you get, how long you live. It's really interesting. The text says a man will leave his father and mother. And that's way more than moving out of the house. In fact, in the ancient world, especially with the Israelites, a lot of times they would still live on the family plot, the family compound, if you will. They would have a home there. So it's way more than just about geographic relocation. This is something that has to happen inside the heart. This is something that has to happen inside the will. It's deeply personal. I have to leave my old allegiances. I have to leave old emotional commitments and entanglements. And now I make this new person the top relational human priority in my life. I have to leave patterns and assumptions and expectations and the demands and the habits that I grew up with and I've gotten used to and I claim as my own. So I give this other person the freedom and the space to be herself because she's different than me. Now, if you've ever been married, have you ever noticed that the other person is different than you? You notice that? When Amy and I were dating, I could not believe how different communication was in her family and it was in my family. One particular area involved language. I'll just say this, and I know it's on tape, but foul language was fair play at the Hodson House. I had no idea you couldn't just say what you wanted, when you wanted, how you wanted. I had no idea that was. And then I first found this out. I went to a college, one of my first college basketball practices at this Christian college that I attended. And the next thing, I did something wrong. I got upset and let fly. And next thing I know, the whole team is on the line running sprints. I'm like, wow, I don't like that here. That's now, I'm at the tennis match. I was playing tennis. I was the number one singles player. I'm at the top court, top dog, good crowd, girlfriends in the stands, playing Albion, this tough team, real tough match. This guy and I are really closely competitive, and it was a big match, and I made some kind of mistake, and I just, said whatever came to mind. Loud. It was loud. And the next thing I know, my so-called girlfriend left. She was nowhere to be found. And then all of a sudden, it's not easy trying to figure out how to battle back down a break, and your forehand isn't working, and your backhand volley has kind of left you, and you're trying to figure out how you're going to patch things up in a relationship with a net score is now 30, not love. Anyway, I had some leaving to do culturally in terms of language and things like that. Although, I shouldn't even put this part in. This has nothing to do with the. There's a way to edit button and stuff that goes online. Anyway, the stuff I found out. The word. It's hard to say. The word crap. Nobody really cringed. When I found out that that was different than other words that were synonyms for that word, we're driving along in Amy's car and we're dead and somebody said that word. I was like, because I found out, I hope you're not supposed to say that stuff. And I said later, your dad said, that's okay. That's different. I'm 20 years old and I didn't know that. In my house, it was just everything. You let fly and hope I found out you didn't do that. So I had some leaving to do. We didn't talk about things a ton in our family growing up. Amy and I have been married 19 wonderful years. And as I said at the beginning, we've been married 20 years total. But 19 of them have been wonderful. And the first year was tough. It was difficult. Apparently, Amy had this expectation that we would talk things out. And I had this expectation that I'd get my feelings hurt and I wouldn't talk about it and then let little stuff just build up and then big stuff and just unload. I thought that's the way you do things. And she didn't like that system. So when she began to see that something wasn't right, she didn't just ask me anymore what's wrong so I could say nothing. No. She'd come down and she'd just plop right on my lap and say, we're going to just say, what's going on? And I found out something. You can't just huff away mad, when somebody's sitting on your lap and it just doesn't work. And I was at least enough of a gentleman not to chuck her off. So apparently we're going to talk in this marriage. And I had some leaving to do. The way I had grown up, I had some leaving to do. I'm sure Amy had some leaving to do too. The only thing I can really think that she had to overcome, apparently in Amy's family growing up, it's okay to think you could have a conversation with somebody while they're brushing their teeth. You got something scraping against your skull, and I can't hear you, and even if I could, my mouth is full of rabid dog stuff and a stick. But we've learned now, I don't have to do this point. She knows, oh yeah, I can't talk to you, brushing your teeth. That's it, everything else is perfect. But every couple has differences. Differences aren't the problem. We get married, we think, this is the problem, this person's different. No, it's not. No, it's not. If you weren't different from each other, there would only be one of them. Let that sink in for a while. There would only be one of them. Different is what makes marriage possible. It's the mystery of two. It's how you handle the differences that matter. The Bible says, I start by leaving. I leave my self-centered stance. I leave the assumption that, of course, my perspective is right and natural, and what's wrong with you that you can't see that. I leave the demand to get my own way. I leave my pride. I leave my defensiveness. I leave my right to get. I leave so much stuff because that's not love. Love starts with leaving. That's 1 Corinthians 13:5 tells us. Apostle Paul says that love is not rude. And we could just live with that one for a week. It's so ironic that marriage, which is to be founded upon love, the only institution that God ordained becomes the first place where this gets violated. People say things to their spouse they never let anybody at work hear them say. Love is not self-seeking. And how we do it on that one. Love's not easily angry. Love keeps no record of wrongs. How's that one go? Love is much different and much more powerful than closeness. And we're going to talk about that just in a minute. But if you're married, a really good idea this week would be talk together about what are you learning about leaving? What was communication in my family like growing up, and how is it different for us? What was conflict like in my family growing up, and how is that different for us? What assumptions have I brought into our relationship about the division of labor, or recreation, or sex, or spiritual intimacy? You know, which ones do I need to look at leaving? Leaving is hard work, and you will never be done with leaving as long as you're alive. That's a process. So number one is leaving. Number two, and this is on your bulletin sheets if you're writing down, this is number two, is to be united. Being united. It says, for this reason, right, because God has ordained this institution, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The old King James Bible translates to be united as to cleave. And it's a wonderful word to adhere to unswervingly, firmly, unconditionally, loyally. Uniting is hard work. And you'll never be done with uniting as long as you live. There's a couple of words that Jesus used in Matthew 19 when he's quoting back to this passage. They kind of illuminate it. When he talks about uniting, he actually uses this Greek word, and it comes with the root of that word means glue, right? That's the bond that holds the relationship together. This sense of I'm attached to you. You know, we kind of use language like that. I'm stuck on you. Or as the great theologian Sugarland said, whoa, stuck on you. You and me, baby, I'm stuck like glue. Alright, well, if you're not into that kind of theology, I'm going to show you a little video clip here. It's from the movie Fireproof. It talks more about this concept of being stuck, united. Let me get to that. Maybe the lights.
I'm not gonna tell her. She wants to go ahead and buy a house out of her.
Divorce is a hard thing, man.
Well, if it brings peace, Caleb.
You want the right kind of peace.
What do you mean by that?
You know what the ring on your finger means? It
means I'm married.
Yeah, it also means you made a lifelong covenant. You putting on that ring by saying your vows. The sad part about it is when most people promise for better or for worse, they really only mean for the better.
Catherine and I were in love when we got married, but today, we're two very different people, all right? It's just not working out anymore.
Caleb, salt and pepper are completely different. Their makeup is different, their taste and their color. But you always see them together. And when you... doesn't mean that the fire will never come, but that when it comes, you'll be able to withstand it.
You didn't have to move again.
Don't do it, Caleb. If you put them apart now, you break either one or both of them.
I am not a perfect person, but better than most. And if my marriage is failing, it is not all my fault.
But Caleb, then I've seen you run into a burning building, say that you don't even know. But you're going to let your own marriage just burn to the ground.
Michael, you are my friend, and I've allowed you to speak freely with me on this job. Don't abuse it.
All right, this glue or sense of attachment is absolutely essential to marriage. This is from marriage researcher Sue Johnson. She said, when marriages fail, it's not increasing conflict that is the cause. We think it is a huge symptom, but it's not the cause. It is decreasing affection and emotional responsiveness. According to a landmark study by Ted Houston of the University of Texas, indeed, a lack of emotional responsiveness rather than a level of conflict is the best predictor of how solid a marriage will be 5 years into it. Getting tools to resolve conflict is a really important thing, but if attachment isn't there, you know, all the conflict resolution skills in the world aren't going to save a marriage. If attachment isn't there, the commitment to resolve conflict well and healthily and lovingly is going to eventually go down. Jesus used another word in the next sentence in Genesis, and he gives plenty of insights into this. Oops. Can we both click? Yeah. Can we go back one? Okay. He says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And literally, what Jesus says is what God has yoked together. Okay? This is a work picture that Jesus is laying out for us. Being united involves work. It doesn't just happen. It's a yoke deal. All right? When you yoke, you know, two oxen get yoked together, and they have to learn over time to move in harmony, to be in tandem. And sometimes one of them wants to go one way, another one wants to go the other way, and they have problems, and there's oxen conflict, but if they're yoked together, they have to learn how to work that out. But that's going to take some work. I wish I could come up with a movie. Memories fading, but about 20 years ago, I was watching this movie, and there's two guys in a prison camp, and they're having all kinds of conflict. Instead of putting a fence between them or separating the other side of the yard or a wall or separate cells, they actually chained them both together, about a 3-foot chain. And they had to figure out, as they were getting yoked together, how they were going to get along. It's a work word, to yoke, to become a team. And it doesn't just happen. That's one of the great myths of marriage in our day. If I just find the right person, Mr. Right, Miss Right, then it doesn't, you know, then there's not going to be, it's going to be easy. You know, you complete me. And then after that, they'll live happily ever after. God didn't say that he just magically fuses us together in the wedded bliss. God yokes us. And yoke is a work word. It's a team word. It's a humble word. It's a gritty word. It's a word used for oxen. I want to tell you something I learned from Dallas Willard. I'm reading some of his stuff. He said that there's a tremendously important difference between intimacy and love. Dallas Willard said that a person is basically a collection of conscious experiences. Your life, way more than just your body, is a conscious collection of experiences, serious experiences you're conscious of. You see the sunset, you look at an ocean, you hear a wonderful piece of music, you have an unforgettable conversation with somebody. You're just a series of conscious experiences. And intimacy is a shared experience when you're sharing that with somebody else. You invite somebody else to share an experience with you as a way of building intimacy. We actually have a word for this. You invite somebody else to share an experience with you as a way of, you know, and you're romantically interested in that person, and you have a shared experience with them. We call that what? All right, some of you young people have to write this word down. Date. D-A-T-E. You know, it's a shared experience with somebody who I'm romantically interested in. And intimacy is a good thing, but it's interesting that sometimes intimacy can be something that I want so much that you kind of force the other person into it. Part of what love does is love steps back and gives them space. If I'm forcing intimacy, then I'm trying to pressure them to have this experience with me, and I want them to respond exactly like I do. If I like the movie, they have to like the movie. If I like the book or the song, then they have to like the song. If I'm all hyped up during Game 7 of the NBA Finals, she has to be too. Love doesn't do that. Love is different than intimacy. To love someone is to will their good. To will their good before God. It's to pray for them and to serve them and to speak to them and to work for them so that the good that God has created for them can be realized. That's love. And it's a little secret. This is true in any relationship. You know, whether you're a parent or if you're a child and you're thinking about your parents, I mean, even if they won't be close to you, or even when intimacy or closeness isn't an option, you can always love them. You can always love them. Because Love takes priority over intimacy. Intimacy, even marital intimacy, can be kind of an idol. Jesus says at one point, you have to leave your father and mother for your wife. And then it's interesting, in another place he says, I don't have it up there. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and by that he means leave or forsake, or you don't let them be your top priority anymore, right? It's another way of saying, you don't let them be your top priority anymore. Your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. And that person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In other words, I can't make intimacy with any person, not even my spouse, my idol. Because when I do that, I'm not really loving my spouse, I'm just using them. And I'm no longer a disciple or a follower of Jesus. We're called not to be idolizing intimacy, but on love. The way we pursue being united in marriage is the same way we do it, similar to how we pursue unity in church, through acts of love. You might want to just write some of these down in your notes, something to kind of live out this week. Okay, yeah. That the Bible says, first Paul says, accept one another. You know, maybe you want to do that. Maybe you want to write your spouse a note this week so they can keep it. You know, I'm keeping the note that Amy wrote me last week. Don't email it, don't text it, or tweet it, or Facebook it, or I don't know, I'm sure I'm 10 years behind on what the newest thing is, whatever else is out there. Instagram it, you know, take out a pen and paper and write it out. Paul says also to serve one another in love. You know, just surprise them this week. Make the bed, do the dishes, make your favorite dessert. You know, watch the things that they most love watching on television that you yourself would never watch for normally. Unless it's like a, you know, some kind of morally bankrupt show that's going to compromise like The Bachelorette or something. I'm just taking a jab there. I'm just here. You know, just watch it with them. Heck, stop passing judgment on one another. This week, if you have a conflict, don't say, see? That behavior reveals the massive character flaw that makes you essentially unlovable. You know, don't do that. You know, just solve the problem without impacting the character of the person. To honor one another above yourselves. Marriages ought to be the first place where this happens. To admonish one another. You know, I'll tell you a little secret. If you idolize intimacy, you'll never do that one. You'll never do that one. But if you love, you will. Being united is what happens, and this is a good one for parents too, by the way. I don't want to ruin the intimacy of my parents, I don't want them to beat me, so I'm not going to admonish. No, we admonish because we love, and that takes priority over intimacy. Being united is hard work, and you'll never be done being united as long as you live. Finally, number three, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and two will become one. So number three is becoming one. One flesh is the phrase used in Genesis. Sex in our bodies is a really important part of marriage. It might be a good thing for husbands and wives just to talk about this week. How's that going? You know, it's not just about tissues and nerve endings. It's designed by God who invented marriage to be a picture and expression of the utter, permanent, committed, faithful giving of one to another, body and soul. It's interesting, I don't know if you saw this, I saw this online this week. In India, just a few days ago, this Indian court ruled that any couple who had sex are legally married, and they would need to divorce if they wanted to go be with someone else. They literally debated this. This is like this last week. The Indian High Court ruled this, and anybody, either one of them, can do it without the consent of the other. After, you know, this a physical relationship starts, you're married. You know, whether you like it or not. And there's a lot of good talking points around that, you know, the pros and cons of that. But it raises an interesting question. And that is that they realize that intimate relations connect people. Like if I took this and I had directions for it, the directions would be that this is to be used, how many times do you think? It's meant to be used once, right? You stick it on something and then it's there. But let's say, okay, well, use that, okay, good. No, you know what, I decided I don't want to do that. I want to use it here, yeah. No, wait a minute, I changed my mind again. And instead, I want to use it right there. That's where I want to use it. No, that doesn't seem right. oh, this looks good down here. That's where I want to use it, right here. And every time that happens, and every time I find a new thing, this is what I want to be attached to, it takes a little bit of what it was attached to with it. And it loses its ability more and more to really adhere at all. Like, it takes a little bit more with it each time. Remember what we talked about earlier? The problem with marriages isn't the presence of conflict. It's when we don't have the glue. It's when we don't have the emotional, affectionate attachment. The goal of becoming one in one flesh is a unique, pervasive expression of permanent oneness. The two will become one. It's a tiny little echo of God who was so saturated by love that he was three, yet he was one. And he created us in his image. We said, now there's two who become one. And it's hard work. You're never done. Marriage is a continual process of leaving, uniting, and becoming one process. Last week, if you can find it here, I got a father's card from Amy. And even though, obviously, I'm not her dad, but she gave me a nice card. And I want to read to you what it says inside. It says, because you depend on him to be the strength of your heart, you're a loving husband. Which I thought was nice. Now, it's not written in her hand. Some guy that works at Hallmark in Carroll Stream, Illinois, wrote that. But she thought it, too. And so she got me the card, so that counts. Actually, she wrote a lot of other nice stuff in here, but you don't get to see that part. But in our marriages, in all our relationships, may each of us depend on God to be the strength of our heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just what an amazing thing it is to just giving our hearts to one another in this mystery of being captivated by love. The whole business of marriage and love runs so deeply. I just pray for each marriage here to make it strong. God, forgive us for times of pretending where we just make it seem like everything's okay. Help us to be a place where we can open up and be real to one another. And just be a place where nobody hides. God, I pray that there would not be any more marriages where people try to feel like they just have to keep up the image. Just help us to be a place where we get real with one another. Father, I know that people here that are single, or people that feel hurt, or the people that feel left out, feel excluded. I just pray that this would be a place where nobody is alone. Just ask that your healing power and persistent love would make us a